Our reading this morning is taken from Ephesians 6, verse 10. We'll read down through verse 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert, with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Well, may the Lord help us as we look at that passage again this morning. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our glorious God, we come to you this morning at the beginning of the week, turning with all of the needs that we feel to you, turning with gratitude and thanksgiving as well. You are the infinite and incomprehensibly glorious God. And there is a gap, a distance between us and you that no man can measure. But you have stooped down to let us know you. You've given us a book that explains your character and your ways. You've explained to us how we might come near to you without fear, to have the shame removed from our conscience and the guilt washed away, to be brought into the family of the living God, to be adopted, not just forgiven, to be loved as a child is by a father. We come to you this morning, God, and we ask that you would continue to give us help, that you would give us this morning everything we need this morning to understand what pleases you and from a heart full of love to give that to you. We ask that you would help us in such a way that you would be pleased with the worship we offer you, our songs, our prayers, our response to your word. And we ask that showing us again the glory of our Savior, our lives would be transformed a little more, that we wouldn't be the same when we leave as when we came. God, we pray that our very ordinary lives would be made extraordinary with Christ, that there would be a happiness, a contentment, a peace, that there would be a cleanness. God, you know that none of these things come natural to us. We're not that kind of people. But you are that kind of God. And so we ask that you would take us in hand again, that you would complete what you've begun. And we pray, God, that you would give us open, receptive hearts. We pray that not only for us here, but we think of the people who will gather in the name of your Son all across this tiny world today. And as our globe makes its turn before your face, we pray that you would meet them, and that you would show them that you're real, and that the things that they read about you in Scripture are not an exaggeration. It's an understatement. God, we need you. We need the I Am, the one that walked with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the one that walked with Paul and John and Peter, the one that will sit on his throne forever and call all to judgment and remake this world. We need you to be our God today, and for us to be your people. We ask that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word, but not just as a curiosity, so that we can live on them, believe them, depend on them, and rejoice in everything you've provided. And Father, we ask for those, as we prayed earlier this morning, who still hold you at arm's length, and 1,000 questions are like walls between you and them. We pray that you would answer those questions in such a wonderful way, that you would show them in your word the truth, and that you would help them to believe. They would turn from everything if only they could have Christ. Do this, God, because it is your kingdom. It's your glory. It's your power forever and ever, ages without end. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we return to the book of Ephesians. And again, it's like walking into Paul's Roman imprisonment, probably at this time in Paul's life, his first Roman imprisonment, where it's more of a house arrest. So Paul isn't free, but nor is he, you know, in the bottom of a dungeon. And Paul is writing a letter to the Ephesians, and he spells out in this short letter, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul gives a whole series of truths that the Christian has to believe. These are things we live on. And then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, Paul gives another kind of section to the letter, things the Christian has to do. And mixed in there, in the middle of all that, Paul gives 2 wonderful prayers at the end of chapter 1 and at the end of chapter 2, the second prayer, where he describes the experiences that he's praying the Christians will have, that they would be able to take all of these truths and that they would be able to bring them down into their life so that all that God has given them to experience, even in this life, very imperfect, even on a battlefield, that they would be able to experience that. And then in chapter 6, verse 10, where we read this morning, the little word finally, all these truths, all these experiences, and then all these duties, they have to all be believed and experienced and done on a field of battle. That is, there will be enemies around you when you're trying to believe these things, and enemies inside. There will be enemies around and within when you're wanting to experience these things and when you're wanting to do what he tells you to do. But there's no room for despair for the Christian because Paul gives us 2 very clear commands and then a specific series of explanations. The 2 commands are simple. Get yourself strengthened in the Lord. Go to someone else and get him to act upon you. All right? Remember that verb. It's a command. It's an imperative. It's something you have to do. Nobody's going to do it for you. But it's a command that is passive. Get someone to act upon you. Get God to give you strength. And he is willing. But also, the second command is to put on all the armor that God has provided. And then he gives that whole list of specifics. Now, we've come to the helmet this morning. And really, I would say that along with the shoes, the soldier's boots, throughout my life, growing up in church, I was talking to Chuck's boys this morning. They were talking about how they could swim and dive off diving boards, and they're not afraid of diving boards. And I said, good, neither am I. I can jump off Miss Deborah's diving board, too. And they looked at me for a minute. I don't think they believe me. They said, how old are you? All right? So I don't know if they're asking, like little kids ask, like, I don't think you're old enough to do that. Or like an adult would ask, like, I think you're too old to be jumping off the diving board. But 50 years I've been in church, and I have read this passage throughout those years, and I have thought of swords and shields and breastplates as really essential. But shoes, maybe a helmet, not so much. But personally, for me, this time reading through it and studying it for all of us, I would have to say that for me, the helmet has been the sweetest and most precious of the pieces of armor. And I hope that by the time we're finished this morning, at least we'll be pointed in the right direction and you can go home and kind of follow up on what we just introduced this morning, and that maybe by next Sunday you would say the same thing. When we're thinking about the helmet, obviously we're thinking about the battlefield of the mind. In an earthly way, and just a normal soldier, we know, especially in modern times, that oftentimes the great battle for a soldier is in the mind, not just when they're in the war, but even when they come home. And the thought life of a Christian is where the real battlefield is. Nowhere in the Christian's life is the vulnerability and the weakness of every believer so clearly and painfully visible as in your thought life. You could be going along well. You can be in the midst of doing something very good, like you're at church or you're trying to serve a neighbor or you're reading your Bible or you're saying your prayers. And right in the midst of some of the most holy activities, one thought after the next shoots through the mind and you feel that you're such an easy target. Nowhere is the sinfulness of the Christian so clear as in the thoughts. Our imaginations can easily be turned down the wrong trail. Our memory fixates on things in the past that brings despair or worry, anxiety, doubts, questions. Everything can be going along well, we think, as long as we're busy doing our life, and then we slow down and, you know, life gets a little quiet and our thoughts haunt us. And it's like a constant barrage of attacks. Hard to sleep at night. Before we were Christians, right? This is how Christ describes every Christian before they were a Christian. Paul writes it in Ephesians 4. He says this. He says that we are no longer to live, to walk as the Gentiles walked in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Now, we've heard that verse before, but stop and think about that. This is the wasteland. This is the ruin of sin in your soul. The mind is now futile. The understanding, it's like you're in the dark and you're trying to do better, but you don't even know which way to turn. And there is an ignorance that is inside of you that is so deep that the heart is hardened toward God. One old writer described the mind as a golden cabinet that we can put the most precious things in, or, if we're not careful, it becomes a fouled prison that traps us. Later, Paul describes the changes that happen when God does work in our soul, and he says this, but you did not learn Christ in this way, in the old way of life. He said, when you came to Christ, he taught you a whole new way. If indeed you've heard of Christ and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, the old ways, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed, how? In the spirit of your mind. So, complete 180. I was headed down this way. It seemed like the best way to go, Paul says, but it was futility, it was darkness, it was ignorance. And God works in the heart, and he opens our eyes, and suddenly we get it, you know. I mean, we understand what the Bible's talking about. And it's not just that we get it, he gets us, and there's a 180-degree turn, and now we are being renewed day by day in our mind. The way we think is different. There is no part of your life, Christian, that is more important and more vulnerable than the thoughts. So this morning, let's look again at the armor in a general sense. How do we approach each piece? It's been a while since we've talked about that. And then we'll look at what this helmet is referring to, a helmet of salvation. What exactly does Paul mean there? And why is this salvation he talks about, whatever it is, why is it described as a helmet? And what are some practical ways that you could actually put that on, since it's a symbol, it's a metaphor. It's not as easy as, you know, going to church and picking up a helmet and sticking it on top of your head. So how do you do that tomorrow morning? Well, first, how do we approach the armor? When we first started this passage months ago, We talked about the armor. The armor is just a metaphor or a picture for all the fullness of Christ that's been provided for the Christian. Everything that the new covenant provides for you, believer, for you, follower of Christ, every aspect of that is being pictured in this general diagram of a soldier. When Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 13, he says to them, because of the times we live in, we must put on the armor of light. And then the very next verse he says, and we must put on Christ. So these are synonymous. What is the armor of light? Well, it's the provision of Christ. Take Christ and take what he's provided for you and put him onto the life, but in a way that's particularly designed for a battlefield. So these are the objective realities of Christ, but they're put on by faith. That is, we look at what Christ says about himself in Scripture. We take him at his word. We believe him. We depend on his truthfulness. And we enjoy his provision. Back at the very beginning, I mentioned a writer named William Mason. Now, he wrote a book back in the 1700s called The One Thing Needful. And in this book, he talks about how to put Christ on. So it's a really great parallel to this passage. He's not talking about a military metaphor like a soldier in armor. He's just talking about it in a more general way. But when he describes how to put Christ on, he mentions these things. Putting Christ on means by faith, you're depending on what Christ says to be true, that it really is true. So if he says he will be this to you, you wake up in the morning, you grab hold of that, and you say to him, because you don't lie, I have to live on this, as if you could not lie to me. But one of the wonderful things that Mason says in that little book is that it also includes enjoying Christ or making use of Christ. That is, we take the things that Christ says is true about him and what he says he does for Christians. And it's not just that we put it on like armor. We do fill our hearts with it in such a way that there is a happiness for a Christian, even when surrounded by enemies. Also, when we talk about the armor, these are objective realities that are designed particularly here for a battlefield. That means these are to be lived on because you have enemies. All right? The fact that you struggle to put these on shouldn't surprise you. You are on a battlefield. You're not in the barracks. You are on the battlefield. You're not just dressed up and going through, you know, a military parade. And we're not even running through military maneuvers. You have a real and personal enemy. So you must put these things on, but it will not be easy. Well, let's take the helmet. What is the helmet made of? Well, in each of the pieces of the armor, we've said it this way. It was designed in eternity past by God the Father. It was forged for the believer by God the Son in those years that he ministered on earth, and it's brought to you every morning by the Spirit. How did Christ forge this? There's a wonderful passage in Isaiah. If you have your Bibles, look at Isaiah 59, verse 15. Isaiah 59, 15. The prophet looks out at Israel, and the people of God are drifting, and things are just about as bad spiritually as they can be. And it doesn't seem like there's any way that they can be made right. And so God describes himself here not only as displeased, but as going to war. And it's really a picture of what Christ will accomplish. Isaiah 59, 15. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, and there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and he was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. It's a wonderful picture. What's it talking about? God going to battle in the person of the Messiah. How will he do it? It will be a righteous thing, a righteous breastplate. He will bring salvation and he will be wrapped in zeal. Christ comes and accomplishes everything that needs to be accomplished for our rescue. Christ does it in a way that's righteous, satisfying all that God requires so that sinners could be actually right with God. And he does it with a zeal, with a passion. And if you can think of that scene, just imagine Christ coming off the field of battle after the cross, after the grave, after a life of obedience, and he's returning to his throne in heaven. And as he does so, he takes off this helmet of salvation that he has forged for us, and he puts it in the armory so that every believer can wear it. I take all that Christ has done for my rescue, and I put it over my thoughts. Now, the helmet of salvation, this isn't the only place that we see this term. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8 and 9. Paul writes this, "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us to wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I want to read part of that again, because there are two very important things about the helmet, and they're both included in this verse. All right, here it is again. "We put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Two important things. First, the term salvation here, the helmet of salvation, is used in a very specific way. When we use the word salvation in everyday life as religious people, we use the word in different ways. We can use it, as Mr. Roberts used to describe it, as an umbrella term. So salvation, we could say, are you saved? Or we could say, Christ provides salvation. And if someone were to say to you, well, what do you mean by that? Then you would say, well, there's a lot in that. And you would go to describe it. Well, I mean, he died for our sins. He lived a perfect life that would be attributed to our account. He conquered our enemies, you know, death and sin, hell. You can talk about salvation in the past tense. I have been saved, meaning I have embraced Christ, and there's been a perfect pardon, a full pardon given to me. You can say, I am saved. You can say, I will be saved. So in a sense, the word salvation can be used in the widest possible way, an umbrella term that includes everything that Christ does for the believer. But there are also passages, and I believe that this is one of them, where the word salvation doesn't just mean the whole general picture of salvation, but it's referring to that final stage in which we are eagerly awaiting the completion of what God has begun. So you could use the phrase final salvation or the completion of our salvation. Let me read again 1 Thessalonians 5. "As a helmet, we put on the hope of salvation." Hope, something you're looking forward to. We'll talk about that in a minute. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul is writing to a group of Christians, but Paul says this strange thing. God hasn't destined you for his wrath. God has destined you, it's coming, still future, for salvation through Jesus Christ. But don't they already have that? Well, they do. They have salvation begun. They have salvation continuing. But there is an aspect of the work of Jesus Christ in the believer that they've not yet experienced. It's not been completed. And so in this verse, salvation is referring to something that's future, the final completion of it. And I think that's what we're looking at back in the book of Ephesians. We put on the helmet of salvation, the hope of salvation. the anticipation of what is yet to come, the culmination. The Christian thinks of what is included in our rescue. And we come to those aspects of our rescue that aren't yet ours. We don't yet have them in our hands. We haven't experienced them. I still struggle with sin. The work of sanctification isn't complete. We still have a body that's, you know, in a mind that is so temptable. We're still weak. We're still vulnerable. We're still on a battlefield surrounded by enemies. There are a lot of things that aren't finished. But when we think of the aspects that are yet to come, what is headed our way with the coming of Jesus Christ, when we think of what is not yet complete, that set of facts about what God is still going to do for the believer, the great culmination, forms a helmet. We put it over our thoughts. In the scripture, when we read passages like this, we have people that are saved, and yet they're not fully saved. There's something ahead of them. Let me read a couple of other passages where we find the same idea. Romans 13, verse 11. Paul's given them a long string of commands, how they ought to act in the church and how they ought to act with the civil government. And at the end of this long series, and we'll return to this later, he says this: do this. All right, everything I've been telling you, do it. Do it. How? Knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Now Paul's talking to Christians. He could say this: you've been saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. And that's true. But he can also write and say this: I want you to do what you're supposed to do as a Christian, because you know something, that your salvation is nearer today than it was yesterday, nearer this Sunday than any other Sunday we've ever met. Well, Paul, what are you talking about? Well, clearly he's talking about the completion of salvation. Romans chapter 8, let me give you another example. Paul says this: we ourselves, verse 23, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. All right? Totally different set of words, same picture. Paul's talking about the fact that sin has come and even creation groans under the impact of sin. And so Paul says, but that shouldn't surprise us. We groan. The Christian does. It bothers us that we can still sin. And we long for the day when that struggle is behind us and there'll be no more sin between us and our King. And so Paul says, we wait eagerly for something, for the adoption, for the redemption of our body. Now, aren't you already adopted? Christian, yes. So what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the enjoyment of the completion of everything that's been started. Yes, I've been declared the son or daughter of God, but one day all of that will be made complete in such a way that we enjoy it without any limitation. Then he goes on to say this: for in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for something that he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we persevere, we eagerly wait for it. So again, there's the picture. Something is coming in salvation that is better than everything that's gone before. There's a completion ahead of every believer. And all that we feel in the struggles on the battlefield now, when that completion comes, it will all be put away. And so we're yearning, like Paul's words in describing creation, we're on tiptoe, trying to see, trying to imagine, is he coming? Will he complete what he started? Well, yes, he will. And so since I know that's coming, but I don't yet have it, I hope. Now that's the second thing. First, the helmet, the word salvation there is very specific. We're talking about what is yet to come, the completion of your salvation. So put on as a helmet the facts of what is yet to be completed in your salvation. Second, like Paul says in 1 Thessalonians and in some of the other passages I just read, oftentimes when he talks about the completion of salvation, he just links it intimately with hope. There is a connection in the Christian's life between believing what God says about what's yet to come and putting that on over your thoughts as the objective source of hope. What's your hope? Well, this is my hope. This is what God has said he's yet to do. And I see that he's kept all of his promises up to now. So I'm trusting that he'll keep them all the way to the end. And because I have that objective hope, that source of hope, I am in the grip of an expectation. And so when I put those facts over my thoughts, I live with an expectation that changes the way I face temptation. It changes the way I deal with the enemies in my soul. It changes the way I live on a battlefield. There is something about what is coming in your salvation that if you can get it and put it on, it alters everything. Now, that brings us to another big question. Why is the guaranteed completion of the Christian salvation described as a helmet? Why not a breastplate? Why not a sword or shield or shoes or belt? Well, I think, again, we go back to what we said at the very beginning, the thought life of the Christian. Now, every aspect of Christ can be put on in our thoughts. But there is a particular need for the understanding of what is yet to come. And the hope that's attached, the expectation that every Christian has, there is a particular need for you to take that during the week and put it between your thoughts and the next temptation that comes. Your thoughts and the next fear, your thoughts and the next doubt, your thoughts and the next enticing lie. How is a Christian supposed to live if you're not expecting something better in the future than what you have right now? Well, the helmet goes over our thought life. Now, I don't think we would say that Paul's describing here what you think about any one specific aspect of the Christian life, so a doctrine, but rather the kind of the overall thoughts you have about Christianity. Take the facts of the coming completion of salvation and all the hope that's attached to that and put that over your general thoughts, that is, your view of the Christian life, your general outlook, or if we're talking about a soldier, your morale. What do you think? You cannot think rightly about the Christian life. You cannot, there is no hope of you handling the constant flow of sorrows or hardships or temptations if you don't put the helmet on. You just won't be able to think correctly about what you're living through. So the helmet guards our thoughts. Let me give two illustrations. I was reading a commentator this week, and he used not the Roman helmet, which would just have been a kind of a small leather kind of cap with metal pieces put on the outside. But think of a medieval helmet, all right? So I know it's not the Roman helmet, but I think it probably does help us with the picture. So, you know, we've all seen, you know, movies of Robin Hood or King Arthur or whatever. And so they go out on the field and they've got this big helmet, this medieval helmet. And they got a visor that falls down in front with slits so they can see through it. If you're on a field of battle and you don't have your helmet, you know, you're always keeping your head behind something. You think, I don't dare stick my head out behind this tree, behind this whatever, over the wall because of the enemy and the arrows. And so I have to have my helmet. If I had my helmet on and my visor down, then I feel safe enough to look around. Imagine World War II. A man's lost his helmet. He's in the trenches. He's down in the trenches. He's terrified. He doesn't even want to move. What if his head gets up above the trench? He's a sitting duck without his helmet. And so he just stays down in the trench. He hears all the noises, the voices, the yelling, the crying out. He hears the explosions. And he's just kind of down in the hole, imagining how bad things are out there. He doesn't know really what the situation is without a helmet. He would never dare to even try to look. If the Christian doesn't remind himself or herself of what God has promised still to do, it's like in the midst of all the sorrows and the struggles and the battles that the Christian feels that other people may not feel, it's like you're down in that foxhole, you know, you're down in the trench and you hear all the noises and the screams and you hear the bombs and you just, your mind is filled with the most dreadful, fearful pictures. And you think, well, what's the use of even trying? And you're not free to get a clear view to see, you know, really what God is doing in the kingdom because you haven't put those facts on your thought life. The helmet of salvation frees the believer to think correctly or to see correctly what God is doing in the big picture and to keep us from despair. Now, let me give you just some kind of some times that we need that in particular. What about when you get tired? We grow weary as Christians because of the constant flood of problems. We get weary because of the problem in our own heart. There's still sinfulness. We get weary because of the sin in the church, sin in our homes, sin in people that we love, and we see them being destroyed. We get weary of trying and talking, and we're ready to give up. You have to put the helmet on at that time. We give up on church. We look around and we say, look, I've got enough problems in my own life. I don't really need to be joined to a group that has its own set of problems. And so I think that probably it would just be easier for me to go this alone. And you'll have to put the helmet on to think correctly about church. We get tired of fighting. You struggle. You pray. You talk. You live in such a way that you hope will be used by God to help other people around you, and it just seems like nothing is changing. Nothing seems to change inside of you. You struggle with the same things. Nothing seems to change in the people that you love, and you're afraid that all that you're doing is for nothing. I was reading Martin Lloyd-Jones on this passage, and he gives this verse from a poem, and I could not locate the poem, but let me give you just the verse. A little bit old Englishy, so hang with me. This is what the Christian fears, all right? It says this, say not that the struggle nothing avails. The labor and the wounds are vain. The enemy faints not nor fails. And as things have been, they remain. Do you feel that way? Don't tell me that all the fighting I've done is for nothing, that all the wounds I've suffered and the struggling I've done is vain. Don't tell me that the enemy never seems to slow down. He never fails. And don't tell me that everything is just remaining the same. But it's very easy to feel that way. So the Christian looks at their home, looks at church, tempted to feel that way. It's all just the same. Nothing's changing. It's all vain. And puts on the helmet of salvation. I take the facts of what Christ is yet to do, and I put them between my thoughts and the next whisper of the enemy that it's all worthless. Nothing will replace or nothing will guard the thoughts of a Christian if you don't do this. So, for instance, take prayer. We go to God and we say to God, God, you know, it looks like everything's falling apart. God, look at my own life. God, look at my marriage. God, look at my children. God, look at our church. God, look at our world. And, you know, we just kind of, we run to Him and we just pour our hearts out. But what if He doesn't immediately respond? I'm not even just immediately. What if it seems that He's so distant? Problems are right here in front of your face. God seems distant. Problems are there every morning. God seems to be a long way away. God delays the answer to your prayer. How long do you pray like that if you don't put on your helmet? How long do you pray like that before you really quit praying? Now, I don't mean you quit coming to church. I mean you just quit praying. So you quit expecting. You quit yearning. You quit looking to God to actually do something. So you still go through the motions because you're religious. And so we still say our prayers. We come to church, we say our prayers. We teach the Bible. We go home, we say our prayers once a day. But you know, as a Christian, that you have a head wound. Your thoughts have been penetrated by the lies of the enemy. And you have forgotten to put on the helmet of salvation. You forgot to put over your thoughts the facts of what Christ is yet to do. And so with repeated attacks, when you go to prayer without the helmet, you just kind of go through the motions. It has been so long since you expected God to do anything. We want to be very practical. How do we put on the helmet? How do we believe? How do we depend on God? And how do we enjoy the realities of Christ as a helmet of salvation? Well, let me just give you a couple of passages as examples. Certainly, these are only just a few. We'd be here all day if we had all of them. So let me just give you a few, and that'll kind of set us on the right path. We put our helmet on when we find that the Christian life is particularly hard. I mean, that it really costs. Paul uses the word suffering, and I don't mean to use that word lightly, but the Christian does suffer. God has given you a tender heart. God makes you care about things and people that you never cared about before. And now, because of that, you can't just go through life skimming along the surface, you know? There are sorrows and struggles. So how do you put the helmet on? Listen to Romans 8 again. I want to read from verse 18, and then we're going to jump back to the passage I read earlier. This is what Paul says. Verse 18 of Romans 8. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Then he gives us a reason for this. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Then we jump back up a couple verses. Not only this, we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption and the redemption of our body. So there we have it. Paul talks about the present sufferings, and then Paul looks forward to what God has yet to do. And so you see Paul putting the helmet on the Romans. Yes, there's present suffering. It's not to be compared with what's coming. Why not, Paul? Because the great completion's coming, where God will, through the Lord Jesus Christ, remake all creation. Everything will be undone and remade in its perfection. And the Christian, if you read that passage more thoroughly, the Christian will be completed and bearing the glory of the uncreated God through Jesus Christ. Thinking of what's coming, we eagerly await that day. Battlefield, yes. Sorrow right now, yes. Broken heart over sin in you and others, yes. But you put on the helmet that of what? That Christ will one day remake everything. You believe what he says. You depend on that. You wake up and say to him, you said you would make all of this right one day. God, I'm living on the fact that you don't lie to us, and you enjoy it. You find a happiness in that. Recently, I was emailing with a friend from Britain. And recently, Britain has elected or put into place their new prime minister. It really does resemble our president in quite a few ways. And so, really big statements, kind of brass statements. The whole country goes crazy, not sure what's going to happen next. And my friend wrote this. He said, yeah, so we have our own President Trump over here now. But he said, I am so happy to be in Christ. That really is the honest and only answer. Regardless of what's going on in our nation, regardless of whether you're happy or unhappy with our present politics, the real joy is this: it all will be made right, and I'm in him. So I put that little helmet on. Let me give you another example. When Christianity doesn't look like it's worth the cost you're paying, The book of Hebrews was written to Jewish people who became believers. But when they became believers, it cost them everything. They were persecuted. They were alienated from their families. In chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews, we find out that people were just taking their things. Take your house, take your things. If you're going to be a Christian, fine. Then you can have nothing. And the book is written to them to encourage them not to turn back. But one of the issues that they faced in the midst of all the persecution was that Christianity didn't look so impressive on the outside. Imagine it. As a Jew, you have this really impressive temple in Jerusalem. As a Jew, you've got all this beautiful tradition. As a Jew, you've got these rituals, and you've got a calendar with special dates. But now, as a follower of the Messiah, you don't go to the temple anymore for that. And you don't have a visible priesthood with all this tradition. You've got Christ in heaven. And you don't have a calendar anymore. And you're reading a letter written by a man that's in prison in Rome. And so the world looks at the church, and Paul says they consider us the offscourings of the earth. We are the worthless people of the earth. So if you're paying a pretty high cost to follow Christ, and you look around, and on the surface, Christianity doesn't look so impressive. How do you endure the temptations? So you put on the helmet. Listen to what we read in Hebrews 9. It says, "It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. So Christ also, having been offered up once to bear the sins of many, will appear," here's the future, "will appear a second time for salvation." There's our specific use of that word again. "For the completion of it." He goes on to say this. "He will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. When he comes again, he comes to save." Not talking about dealing with our sin. He did that in the first coming, the cross. This is the completion. He comes to finally and fully rescue his people who are eagerly waiting for him. How do you endure the loss of all things for Christ when you look around and Christianity is despised and you feel the shame of belonging to that group of people? How do you not turn back? How do you not turn back today? What if following Christ cost you today and you look around and you think, "I don't know, is it really worth it? I mean, the things I give up are pretty important to me. The things I seem to get, I don't know." Well, you put on the helmet of salvation. Christ is coming for all who eagerly wait for him. He is coming to save. Oh, I don't mean to pay for your sins. That's already done. He's coming to complete what he started. And so it's worth it. Let me give you another example. 1 Peter is a book that was written to Christians who were being persecuted, not only by Jews, but now, at this time in the New Testament, also by the Romans. And so there's a lot of verses that talk about what's ahead of us and how that protects us, how that thinking on that, how grabbing hold of those things keeps us from giving in to temptation, giving ground to the enemy. Let me read you a couple passages. 1 Peter 3, verse 6. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time for the completion of this. And in this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." So here's the struggle of the Christian. There's the distress that comes on our life by all types of trials. But what do? We take the helmet in the morning, we put it on, and we say to ourselves, there is an inheritance awaiting every believer. It is an inheritance that can't perish. It can't be defiled. It can't be reduced. There's no fear that it won't be there for me. It's reserved in heaven by God for me, and I'm protected on earth now for it. Something lies ahead of the Christian, of every Christian, that is so good that it's better than everything that's preceded. And it's called an inheritance. How do you know if you're putting the facts of an inheritance on your head? Well, how would it affect you earthly? A long time ago, I read a little illustration by John Newton, the author and pastor in the late 18th, 30th, 19th century. Let me update that to modern so we don't get caught in the old language. So to use Newton's illustration updated, it would be like this. Imagine a man who struggled to make ends meet all of his life. He gets married, his wife and he have a family, and they're happy. But look, the job just doesn't pay well. And no matter how hard he works, he can never get ahead. You know, so you know what that might feel like. You know, things in the house break. You don't really have the money to fix that. We'll get to that. The cars are always needing repair. We'll get to that. Now imagine that that man receives a letter in the mail, an official letter from his lawyer, and the lawyer says, a relative of yours has passed away. They were extremely wealthy, and you are named in the will, and it is a substantial amount. And you don't even have to wait till the reading of the will. You're given the amount, and it's more than you could ever spend. You didn't even know you had this relative. So you get in your car on the day that you're to go and sign the papers and have the money transferred to your account. And as you're driving through the city, you're within a few blocks of the lawyer's office, and the car, you know, the tire goes out, and you have to pull over, and the engine's smoking. And you, what do you do? Well, normally you'd be frustrated and you think, what a piece of junk. I hate this car. I wish I had a different car. But not today, because you're going to pick up the inheritance. You just have to walk a few more blocks and you've got it. And you'll never have to drive a car like that again. Newton said that ought to be the Christian. Yes, there are many things that happen in our life. And John Newton knew what it was. John Newton went blind toward the end of his life. He lost his wife in the last period of her life as she was dying of an illness. She really doubted she was a Christian, and she cried out in pain physically but also spiritually. She didn't know if God really was her Savior. That really tore John up. You can read his letters during this time. Eventually, she was given peace, and he was grateful for that. He adopted two daughters. One of them, because their parents died of tuberculosis, one of them died of tuberculosis soon after they adopted her, so they nursed her until she died. And another one lived but had a mental illness, and she had to be sent to a hospital frequently. And when he was an older man, he was blind, and he had one of his friends take him every morning down the street through the city of London to the mental hospital and turn him to face the building and tell him when she would look through the window. So he would say to John Newton, she's looking at you now through her window, and he would wave toward the window as a blind man and be led back. I mean, Newton knew what suffering was. But Newton said, we ought to suffer like the man suffered whose car just, you know, is wasted on the side of the road, but who's all he has to do is walk a block and he gets his inheritance. You'll know you're putting on the helmet of salvation when, even though there are very difficult times that come, and we don't want to make light of that, or it wouldn't be a true picture of Christianity, but even with the broken heart, the idea of what is yet ahead of you can be put on each day in such a way that it changes how you face things. Listen to another verse from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. When you're tempted to think that the world isn't so dangerous, he writes this: prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, don't be conformed to the old life, but be holy. When we're tempted to think that the culture around us is our friend and we can go back to the old ways of living because we're saved by grace, Peter says, remember, there is a grace coming. There is a completion coming. Focus on that. Don't believe the lie of the culture. What about when you think that the culture is not your friend, but an enemy that will destroy you? 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be sober in spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish. Well, these are just some examples we really don't have time to go through anymore. Can I give you one example of how another Christian did it before we close? Paul. Paul writes the first letter to the Corinthians, and things are really bad in the church. And we read in 2 Corinthians how disheartened he felt. But when he writes 1 Corinthians, not only is he writing to a group of believers, that he really is concerned that the enemy will do so much damage to the church that maybe they'll turn away from Christ. But not only is that a bad situation, but he's writing it from the city of Ephesus. And while he's in Ephesus, he's having such a hard time that he writes to the Corinthians and he describes what's going on in Ephesus. So this is what he says. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. Now, is Paul in the wilderness? I mean, is it really a wild beast? No, he's talking about the sinners. The Jews and the Gentiles who reject the gospel. He said it was like being in a life and death battle with an animal in the wilderness. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, if God isn't going to do something at the end of time, then let us drink, for tomorrow we die. What a very helpful passage. What are you looking at here? The Apostle Paul putting on the helmet of salvation and describing it. I'm writing to the Corinthians. Right now I'm in Ephesus. It's like a life and death battle. Everywhere I turn, those people that reject Christ attack me like a wild animal. Now, if there isn't something better coming, if there isn't a helmet of salvation that I could put on, if there isn't a resurrection, if there isn't a completion, if there isn't a new creation, if there isn't a full and final stage to this rescue, then we might as well just eat and drink and enjoy ourselves today and die tomorrow. What's the difference? Why would I bother to put up with all these people in Ephesus? But there is. So Paul puts on the helmet and he continues to labor. Well, two applications. First, what if you're not a Christian? Well, we talked about our thought life before Christ. Do you remember? Ephesians 4. Paul writes to those people in Ephesus and he says, you remember what life was like before Christ conquered you? Your thoughts were futile. I mean, you had a lot of great plans, but they were empty plans. And your mind was darkened. You thought you were on the right path, but you're like a man in the dark. He doesn't know which path he's on. And there's an ignorance on the inside of you that makes your heart hard to God. Let me ask you, what helmet will you put on? What helmet could you possibly make yourself that would fix this problem? Morality, I'll do better, but that doesn't change the way you think on the inside, does it? It doesn't change what you imagine, what you remember. It doesn't change what you think about when you're alone at night and you're laying on your bed. You've still got the same problem on the inside. Religion, that won't do it. The problem is within. Your mind is the enemy. And only God can change that part of you. I mean, so we have scrub brushes. You know, I feel like you could go to a Christian bookstore and buy a bunch of scrub brushes. I think some of you come here, put a little money in the offering box, and you feel like you've bought a scrub brush. I mean, religion has plenty of scrub brushes, doesn't it? I clean up the way I talk. I clean up the way I look. I clean up the way I act. I start showing up at church all the time. But who will change your mind? Go to Christ and plead with him and tell him that the problem is within you and the cure is outside of you. And don't give him any rest. Don't leave him alone until he through reading the Bible, He so changes the way you think from the inside out that everything is different now. He will give you a new mind. For the Christian, though, how do you put the helmet on? Well, by faith, we say. We believe, we live upon it, we delight in it, we enjoy these provisions of Christ. That's true, but you'll never be able to do that if you don't study your Bibles. If you are leaving your Bible unread during the week, or if you're just kind of giving a quick chapter in the morning, you know, a thought for the day, or reading even great daily devotionals, a Spurgeon, but you don't study your Bible, what are you going to put on as a helmet? A vague optimism that things are going to get better? I don't find that that works for much. I mean, if things are going along well and everything, you know, there are those times in our life, thankfully, that things do all seem to be just going well. And, you know, kids are happy, marriage is happy, work is good, church is good. Well, during that time, I suppose a vague optimism would be enough. But what about normal life? You must study the Scripture so as to know what is headed your way, Christian. What does it mean, salvation that you're still expecting, or an inheritance ahead of you? Get the fine print of that covenant, that contract, and put those things on day by day. Don't just study it. Find practical ways to put it on, whether it's on your phone or on a, you know, a note card that you stick in your pocket or put on your bathroom mirror, or where we all spend too much time, on our refrigerator, and you put a verse and it describes what's yet to come. I mean, just one verse a week, and every time you go to the refrigerator, you think, that's true, isn't it? I mean, that's what's headed our way. That's what's closer this morning than it ever was any other morning. And I put that on over my thoughts when I'm so tempted to just give up. Christ comes from a battle, doing everything required to rescue you, wearing a breastplate of righteousness and a helmet of salvation. And in Ephesians 6, He turns and hands it to you. And you put on those facts so that you are not paralyzed in your thought life by the next lie. Well, may the Lord help us. Jude closes his little letter with these words: "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen."